Good morning. I guess this is what we call the remnants. It's good to be back after quite a while to be in the English worship and to study the Word with you. In a musical show, Annie, Daddy Warbucks said, "It doesn't matter who I run over when climbing the ladder of success, because I don't plan on coming back down." I think many of us in the corporate world can understand this. It doesn't matter who I run over when I'm going up the ladder, because I don't plan to come down again. But there's much similarity between this line and what's happening in this year's primary elections, or in any political elections. Several candidates are fighting for their lives, pouring whatever money they have in order to be the Republican candidate for the November election. One candidate spent much of his $55 million in negative advertisements and attacking his opponents. However, we also know that no matter how much you have spent, how hard you attack, and also how hard you have worked, there's no guarantee of what the outcome will be. Yet the only thing that we're sure is that in this process of climbing up the pinnacle of the political ladder, by the time the election is over, many will be hurt and relationships damaged. It's really difficult to talk to someone who has made the statement that you cannot trust this person, isn't it? Apart from politics, our world is also full of hurting and broken people. We may be victims of those who are on their way up to the top. We may be hurt by others' callous remarks and ridicule. We are wounded by their sinfulness or consequences of our own sins. And also, above all, because of our sins, our relationship with God is also ruined, being that ultimate wound that we carry with us. At the onset and the end of this passage that we just read, we are told that this coming Messiah, the servant Messiah, will have that final victory. He will be lifted up and he will be worshipped by all. It's like telling you at the beginning of the campaign who is going to win. Or just as you are about to read a suspense story, then someone come along and tell you the ending. Or you just recorded yesterday's football game. You're looking forward to see it, and then someone came and tell you that which team won. There's no more suspense. And yet, when you look at this passage, at the very beginning it was telling you what the end will be, that this Messiah will be victorious, he will be lifted high, he will be honored by all, and also he'll bring healing to his people. So at the very beginning, at the onset of this passage, the suspense was taken from us. Today's passage is the last of the servant song, and it's also the best known chapters of Isaiah. In a week or so, we'll be approaching Easter. So you trust that from various sources, on the internet, on the radio, you will be hearing passages, readings from this particular passage. Chapter 52, verse 13, into 53, verse 12. So always be taken together as one unit. Sometimes we try to start with chapter 53, verse 1, but to be proper, we really have to start with chapter 52, verse 13. They are one unit. It begins and ends with the victory of the servant Messiah, Jesus. However, the suspense in this passage is, what happens between verse 13 of chapter 52 and the end of chapter 53. How does this process take place? How did Jesus or this Messiah travel to the place of high honor? First, there is the obedience. In verses 13 through 15, verses 13 through 15, we have these words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." We just stay at this verse for a little while. To act wisely means acting in accordance to the Most High and the Most Wise God. So this phrase, the sentence, "shall act wisely," means the servant's obedience to God. So how did the Messiah become victorious? Verse 13 gave us a hint. It is through the self-denying obedience to God. And then when we look at verse 14, it also tells us, give us a hint that this is a very different kind of obedience. It's some obedience that we are not familiar with at all. Verse 14 tells us that as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. When people see him, their response will be, "Wow, what? This is the Messiah, the Son of God? There's no way that this could be true." It is a face marked by pain and suffering. And then the second hint, or the second aspect about this obedience, is found in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Earlier in verse 14, we talked about this Messiah. We're shocked by the way he looked, by his appearance. What? How can a Messiah, the Son of God, look like this? There's no physical attraction whatsoever. And then now verse 15 tells us there's another shock coming on. That's what? When one day his true worth is revealed, is manifested, then the nations will be so shocked that he is the Messiah. Then they will understand his teachings and all his proclamations. So first they were shocked by his appearance. How can someone like this person be the Messiah, be the Son of God? And then the second shock was when they finally understand what this person is, they said, "Wow, this is the Messiah." And then they will bow down and worship him. And now let's continue to look at some of the other features of the servant Messiah. Now we're entering into chapter 53 in verses 1 through 3. "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not." He does not have features that would attract anybody. According to our Western standard, he's not tall, he's not handsome. Even though we try to make him like that in some of the more popular pictures of Jesus, a handsome Middle East young man, tanned and so on. But no, really, he doesn't have anything that can attract anyone. He does not have the halo on his head, or what some Middle East young men that we have seen, or that we are familiar with. He will not win any beauty contest. The Samaritan woman did not recognize him as the Messiah. Even John the Baptist developed doubts about him after a few months. He was being looked down upon. If we were there, if you were there, I was there, we would not even want to hang out with him. And when you look at this, this was really nothing but rejection, isn't it? And none of us like being rejected. Many of us remember how we felt when we received a letter like this. "We're very impressed by your experience as stated in your resume and your application, but we're sorry to tell you." And you know the rest of the story. Many of us still remember the days when we applied for graduate schools. That was years ago. And then you wait for the letter to come, and then you judge the content of the letter by how thick the envelope is. If it's very thin, then you know basically it's a rejection letter. Because an acceptance letter will usually come with other forms that ask you to fill, give you all kinds of other informations. We say that when you don't pay attention to me, or you don't listen when I talk to you, I feel rejected. Or some of us would say, I remember that particular afternoon, you turn your back to mom and me and walk out the door. Just last night in a phone conversation, someone told my wife that I still remember when I was 5 years old how my father walked out on us. We could never forget those rejections, isn't it? Rejection hurts very much. No one wants to be rejected. Yet this Messiah, the Creator of all, coming to His own people, He was rejected. It's like parents being rejected and forgotten by their children. It hurts very, very much. Yet this Messiah was totally rejected by His people and for a time, even by those who have followed Him for 3 years. We are hurt and can be very angry when we feel rejected. In such moments, maybe it would do us good to remember that our Lord, our Messiah, if He, being the Son of God, was rejected, and as a follower of His, how can we expect otherwise? Then there's another aspect of His obedience, of His suffering. In verses 4 to 6 is what we call the suffering in redemption. We probably have noticed that up until now, the prophet Isaiah used the pronouns you and he to describe the servant, the suffering Messiah. How he, his look, his appearance, he has no semblance of humankind. But as we read verses 4 to 6, we notice there's a change now. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Have you noticed how many times the words we, us, and all have occurred? If you count them, it's almost 10 times in 3 verses. A strong contrast to what went on between verse 1 to 3. And now when you come to verse 4 to 6, all you hear is us, 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 us. Certainly we recall the Handel's Messiah, is that wonderful piece, that we are all like sheep. Again, the emphasis of we. It's telling us about the significance of His suffering as in obedience and also in rejection. Why did He suffer all this? Why did He suffer in His obedience? Why did He suffer in that rejection? It was all for our sins. We were like sheep gone astray from the shepherd, the Messiah. In one Chinese movie, a doctor said, to abort is to kill alive. To deliver is to welcome alive. Yet she would keep performing abortions on one hand and deliveries on the other hand. Very often we know what is right and wrong, but just keep on doing the wrong thing. Of course, occasionally we also do the right things too. We know it is wrong to lie and steal, yet we keep perpetuating them all the time. We know it is wrong to replace God with wealth, personal ambition, and power, yet we can't get out of that vicious cycle. We know it is wrong to hate those who have offended and hurt us, yet we don't seem to be able to put an end to it. If we are honest to ourselves, we'll admit that we have violated almost every single commandment in the Ten Commandments. This section tells us that God placed all our sins on this Messiah. Our sins of admission and our sins of omission are all placed on Him. And because of our sins, He was whipped, He was despised, and He was crucified on the cross. He suffered and received the punishment that is due us. Because our sins and punishment, we deserve. And it's all put on Him. Because of that, we are forgiven and we have been reconciled to God. God put our sin on Him and then placed His righteousness on us so that we can be considered righteous persons. And for this reason, this Messiah's suffering is redemptive. And this whole theme of redemption is reflected and mirrored in numerous stories and movies in both the East and the West. In another 3 weeks will be the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the unsinkable Titanic. You have already seen advertisement commercials about what's coming up in the media. We are familiar with the fiction of the adulterous relationship between the two main characters in that movie. Yet there are many heroic acts on the night the ship sank. Titanic was full of wealthy passengers who indulged in self-absorbing pleasures because it cost a lot to get on that ship. Yet on that terrible night, the man of self-absorption made the self-sacrificial choice. The powerful ones choose death so that the powerless, that is the woman, the children, and many of the maids working on that ship were able to get on the safe lifeboat and were saved. This and other movies, other stories. Some of us are familiar with the Schindler's List. Again, it's a movie. As you look at the story, look at, study the content, you know that whether knowingly or unknowingly, they are all reflecting the Messiah and the Christ's ultimate act of redemption. Even when you look at those movie critics, when they write about a certain good movie, some of Steven Spielberg's movie like Saving Private Ryan, they will write there's a theme of redemption in that. Where does this idea come from? It's really a reflection of the ultimate redemption. This Christ, the Messiah, how he redeemed us from sin and its control. And then let's move on to verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. We especially focus on verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse. It tells us more about his suffering. We notice that he suffered in silence. During his arrest and trial, there was the abuse and misuse of power. His case was passed on from one local authority, from local authorities to the Roman governors, Pilate and Herod. And then we notice that we studied those letters, none of them dared to make any decision. Now you go ahead. You take over this case and then decide what is best. None of them dare to make any decision and wanted the other guy to be the bad guy. Yet Jesus took all this in silence. He had no higher human authority to appeal. This is so different from human reasoning, isn't this? We are familiar, especially for us, both in the West and in the Eastern culture, what we consider, what one commentator considered what he called the cash register justice. No more, no less, just right. We ring in a crime and ring out a punishment, isn't it? If there is a punishment, then there must be a crime. Those two go hand in hand. You cannot separate. This cash register mentality, this cash register sense of justice. And in this thinking, there is really no room for the suffering of the innocents. If you suffer, you must have done something wrong. If you do something wrong, then you will suffer. It's that simple. There's no room for the suffering of the innocents. Job, in the midst of his suffering, asked, what did I do wrong? He also had that cash register thinking. What have I done wrong that I suffered? If I have not done anything wrong, then I would not find myself in this terrible predicament now. So I must have done something wrong. Yes. Therefore, I'm so. And then you notice all his friends seem to agree with that. They try to convince him of this cash register mentality. You are suffering because you have done something wrong. If you have done nothing wrong, then you would not be suffering. Therefore, Job, please reflect, please think where you have offended God. You suffered because you have sinned. It's that simple. And yet, in God's economy, it is beyond our understanding that there is the suffering of the innocent. If you're trying to use cash register justice to read the scriptures, then you will not understand. If you use a cash register mentality to look at our own Christian life, it will not make sense either, isn't it? But in God's economy, beyond our understanding, is the suffering of the innocent. Oh, this is so difficult for us to understand. What happens when we feel that we have been mistreated? We want to air that out. We want to talk to someone to show how unfair it was. We want to let the whole world know that we are innocent. We want to appeal to a higher court. In airing out our frustration and angry feelings, our words can be sharp and cutting and even venomous. When we find ourselves in a situation like this, being mistreated, being misunderstood, it is good for us to remember that God's principle is not of cash register justice. When the innocent suffered, he or she can remain silent. Because in God's kingdom economy, there is room for the suffering of the innocent. And then lastly, in verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. We just look at this one and also 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Having seen the Messiah suffered in obedience, suffered in rejection, suffered in atonement, and suffered in silence, we have now come a full circle to where we left off in verse 13. I don't have that. It's not there. He was crushed. He grieved. Now he will prosper. He will see his offspring, those that are considered as righteous. He will be vindicated on that final day. The servant of the Lord, the servant Messiah is the one that will be lifted up. But on this road to be lifted up, on the road to this honored position, there will be that suffering in obedience, the suffering in rejection, in silence. Daddy Warbucks in Annie said that when he climbed up the ladder of success, he didn't care whom he ran over. Oh, this is also true with many that are climbing the political or corporate ladder of success. In order to end up there, they polish their image and put on their best. They attack their opponents with all the money they have. When they are mistreated or misquoted or misunderstood, they will not silently lie down and eat the dust. No, they fight back with force. With that as our backdrop, this makes our study of the Messiah so refreshing and in a way so revolutionary. He had all the rights to be treated like royalty. But there will come a day he will be lifted and be worshipped by people from all nations. He is that royal one. Yet on his way to this position of honor and glory, he was ridiculed. His fate was so marred that he scared people away. When children look at him, when adults look at him, their only reaction will be, now what kind of people, what kind of a person is this? I'm scared, I don't want to get close to him. He was despised. He was rejected eventually. He was nailed on the cross. In the midst of such suffering, he was obedient to his Heavenly Father. He did not fight back, but he suffered in silence. And on his way to glory, he would not run over us. But instead, he took us into his presence and brought healing to us. This is so unlike the world that we live in. Beginning next Sunday, Christian churches around the world will enter into what the church calendar calls the Passion Week. It is Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. The week began with his joyous entry into Jerusalem and ended with his death on the cross. Even as we contemplate, meditate his last days on earth, may it deeply impress upon us that the suffering Messiah is not just an example for us to follow so that we know how to handle trials and difficult moments. No matter where I, even when I went to teach in China about pastoral theology to the ministers. For the last 2 years, every session starts with a study of the four servant songs. They have to study it every day to reflect upon it. And of course, the idea is really to help us by looking at the suffering Messiah, that we will have a handle on how to deal with difficulties in our ministry. By looking at the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, we can know what to expect from the ministry. And yet, as we look closely into this passage, it's more, far more than Jesus being our example, but rather to have that deep conviction that all his suffering is for you and is for me. All that pain, that excruciating pain by being nailed on the cross, is because of you and because of me. Shall we pray? I would like to ask us to spend a few moments in reflecting and meditation. Again, you know where you are at spiritually. You know very well, much better than I do, or the person sitting next to you. Very often, we want to use Christ as our model, which is true, which is right. But maybe for a little while, shall we just put that aside? And to remember that Christ's suffering, those pain, is all for you and for me. So that as we connect with him, as we take him in as our personal Lord and Savior, he will also forgive our sins to make us right before God. Why don't we just spend some time to focus how Christ's suffering is all for you. And in response, we also ask God to give us the wisdom, the insight of knowing what areas of life that we need to change because of his redemptive act.